Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. God's wrath against sinful humanity. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of the people, who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's indivisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But as their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like the mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen.
Thank you, Colby. Thank you, Bobby, for that number. Your Bible's open to Romans 1. I invite you to take out your outline and follow along. Let's pause for just a moment once again. Father, as we open your word, would you open our hearts, our minds? Would you take away the distractions, the thoughts of today and tomorrow and yesterday? And for these moments, help us to focus upon you, upon what you have to say to us. We yield to your Spirit and ask that he would have his way. May the Lord Jesus be exalted. Accomplish in our hearts what you purposed, and we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Our nation celebrated her 237th birthday this past Thursday with millions of cookouts and thousands of firework displays. Maybe you attended one of the local fireworks events. My wife and daughters went to see a very beautiful one at Briar Creek, while I stayed at home and watched much bigger ones over New York City and Washington, D.C. on the screen. As always, I was moved by the tributes to our soldiers and first responders and stirred by the patriotic songs and the flags waving and the brilliant, exploding, colorful lights in the sky. It's hard to be more patriotic than I am. I never served in the military, but so I can't claim the level of patriotism that belongs to those who place their lives in harm's way for our country, in many cases pay the ultimate price to protect our freedom. I have tremendous respect for our soldiers, including those of you who have served and are serving. But though I was never a soldier, as Lee Greenwood sings, there ain't no doubt I love this land. I love history. I love to study the early years of our country, from the landing in Jamestown and Plymouth Rock to the founding of the 13 colonies through the Revolutionary War era to the Civil War period, even through the World War II era. There's always been a lot that was wrong with our country, but there has been so much that was right. Many who first came to these shores from Europe were godly people who came with a desire to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and to establish a country built upon his word. Our founding fathers believed that limited government, linked with a free market economic system and built upon the foundation of biblical Christianity, was the best possible form of government in a sinful world to guarantee freedom and prosperity. More than two centuries of unparalleled freedom and prosperity have proved them right. Thank God for those men, most of whom were godly evangelical Christians and not ashamed to say so. And the Lord has so abundantly blessed our country in response to our decision to honor him. That's why it's so heartbreaking to see how dramatically we have deliberately turned our backs on him over the past 50 years or so. And that's why it's so hard for me to teach a lesson like the one before us. This morning and next Sunday, Lord willing, we're looking at the classic text in the Bible on what it looks like when God gives up on or abandons a group or a nation. And when you look at our society through the grid of this passage, it's not hard to figure out where we are. But we need to know where we are from God's perspective so we know how to respond and how to pray. The passage begins with a revelation of God's wrath. Verse 18, as Colby just read for us, the text begins with this declaration from the Apostle Paul. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So this passage is about the wrath of God, not a popular topic in our culture, even in the church in many quarters. You won't hear Joel Osteen or any of the prosperity gospel preachers preach about God's wrath. You won't hear Rob Bell or any of the emergent church leaders preach about God's wrath. But you will hear the Lord Jesus and the apostles Paul and Peter and John and James and Jude talk about God's wrath if you read the New Testament. And it's an absolutely critical subject to any understanding of the gospel. Now, we need to know that there are a number of different aspects of the wrath of God revealed in Scripture. First, there is eternal wrath. Note on your outline that this is the punishment God brings upon unbelieving sinners forever in hell. That's eternal wrath, and the Bible speaks often about it. Paul said in Romans 2, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He told the Thessalonian believers these should be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. There's that frightening passage about those who worship the Antichrist in Revelation 14. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Revelation 14. There are many passages in the Bible that talk about God's eternal wrath. There is eschatological wrath. Eschatology is a big word from the Greek word eschatos. That it refers to the end times. This is the wrath of God poured out upon the world during the future great tribulation period and at the second coming of Christ. The Lord Jesus warned in the Olivet Discourse, then there shall be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And most of the book of Revelation, Revelation 6 to 19, chronicles the outpouring of God's end times wrath upon the world. Then there is cataclysmic wrath. Note on your outline, this expresses itself in the natural disasters, tsunamis, volcanoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, tornadoes, floods, droughts, wildfires, plagues, pestilence, etc. And man-made disasters, wars, terrorist attacks, that are a reflection of God's judgment upon the world through the curse. It doesn't mean that God causes the terrorist attacks, but they are a reflection of his judgment. Remember, God told Adam after his sin, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." And Hurricane Sandy and the EF5 tornado in Moore, Oklahoma, and the wildfire in Arizona that claimed the lives of those 19 elite firefighters, those did ultimately come from God. And as he told his people in Solomon's day, when I shut up the heaven and there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Some people deny that God has anything to do with natural disasters, but God says, I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Isaiah 45. There is a cataclysmic wrath. And there's consequential wrath. This is the sowing and reaping wrath. This is the inevitable judgment that comes through the principle of sowing and reaping, cause and effect, action and consequence. The Bible says in Job 4, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. Job 4, 8 to 9. It was said of the disobedient Jews in Hosea's day, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. And the classic passage on sowing and reaping is Galatians 6. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But there's a fifth type of wrath revealed in the Bible, and that is abandonment wrath. Note that this is the judgment exhibited by God when he turns his back on an individual, a group, or a nation. One of the best examples of this is that of an individual in Judges 16. And It's recorded one of the saddest scenes in the Bible. Samson the strong man, you remember him, the champion of the Jews, one of the judges of Israel, finally has his lust and disobedience catch up with him. Delilah betrays him and seduces him into revealing to her the real secret of his strength. And while he's sleeping, she cuts his hair and then lets the Philistine lords into the room to capture him. And then in verse 20, she says, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I'll go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. His strength was gone. He was captured. His eyes gouged out, and he was put to work grinding grain at the mill, the work of a mule, because he was abandoned by the Lord because of his sin. In Proverbs 1, God is personified as wisdom and calls out the foolish ones who ignored him, who failed to take him seriously, as we talked about 2 weeks ago. He says, "Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, when your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies." What a frightening passage. God turns from an individual who turns from him. There's also a passage that shows how God abandons a group. Jesus said of the Pharisees in Matthew 15, "Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. Let them alone." Wouldn't that be horrible for God to say that about a group of people? Let them alone. But he also says it about a nation. In the time of the judges, when the people of Israel again and again turned away from the Lord, God finally said to them in Judges 10, "You've forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." In the time of Hosea, God gives up on the northern kingdom of Israel. He says through the prophet, "Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone." My friends, there comes a time when God abandons people. God comes to a point where he lets a people go. He lets them go to the consequences of their own sinful choices. God said of Israel in Psalm 81, "My people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsel." When an individual or a group or a nation like Israel or America will not accept God's counsel, when they spurn all his reproof, as Proverbs says, they must eat the fruit of their consequences, their choices, and they have to be satisfied with the devices they have chosen. In Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, he remembers Israel's disobedience in the time of Moses. He said, "They made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven." Those are terrifying words. God gave them up. As one writer put it, it's a frightening thing to think about that. Frightening thing to think about you might be abandoned by God, that the opportunity for salvation is past, that the day of grace is over. But I think it's very relevant to talk about it on the weekend of our nation's birthday, because it's pretty convincing from all we'll see in Romans 1 that God has abandoned or is in the process of abandoning America to her sinful choices. We don't want him. We want it to go our way. So he says, "Have it your way." And this isn't the first nation that it's happened to. In fact, this is the story of human history. Paul says in Acts 14, "The living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways." That's the story of ancient Egypt, Syria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and all the nations of the past. In fact, it's the story of the world. Before God destroyed the entire world with the global flood of Noah's day, he told Noah, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." God sets a limit on what he allows. And when an individual or group or nation crosses the line, he abandons them to the consequences of their own choices. All the nations of history eventually go their own way. So like the nations of old, we in America are following that same cycle of having the truth, rejecting the truth, and being abandoned by God. So let's consider the reality of God's abandonment, the reality of his abandonment. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, wrote, "The lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved." I don't want God. And eventually God says, okay, you got it for all eternity. God will abandon sinners to their own choices and the consequences of those choices. And what Scripture and human history tell us is that the effect of God's abandonment brings great loss, tremendous, incalculable loss. The secular progressives ignore, and I'm afraid even many Christians take for granted, just how much God has blessed and prospered and protected and defended our nation throughout our history. And his abandonment of our country means, first, the removal of his restraining grace that hinders the full expression of sin. The main reason we've seen such a dramatic increase in crime and drugs and violence and danger over the past 50 years in our schools, in our cities, in our general society is the gradual removal of God's restraining grace as we have systematically sought to remove him from our culture. Karen's been following one of her Facebook friends who's been posting old photos of Durham from 60, 70, 80 years ago. One of them was of a church in East Durham where dozens of people were leaving church and walking down the sidewalk to their home. Some of you remember those days from the Gospel Center in the late 40s and 50s when it was safe enough to walk down the street in that part of town day or night. That was true in most cities in America 60 years ago, but who would try that today, especially after sundown? God has been withdrawing his restraining grace that holds back the full expression of sinful behavior. And studies have shown that the rise of violence in our schools and the breakdown of the family closely parallel the secularization of our society, symbolized by Supreme Court decisions beginning in 1962 that kicked prayer out of schools, legalized abortion, kicked the Ten Commandments out of schools, legalized sodomy 10 years ago, and now is on the verge of establishing same-sex marriage. As God turns from us, he is withdrawing his restraining hand. And that, of course, will ultimately happen subtly and completely on a worldwide scale at the rapture when, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the one who restrains will restrain until he's taken out of the way. And then all hell breaks loose on this planet. Abandonment also means the removal of God's favor that brings blessing. Catherine Bates was right. God has shed his grace on us. He has made us America the beautiful with spacious skies and amber waves of grain and majestic purple mountains and fruited plains. I hope you have or will have the chance to travel some in this country and see the beauty that God has blessed us with in so many ways. He's tremendously blessed us. He's made us the sweet land of liberty, and his abandonment means the removal of his favor that has brought those blessings. It also means the removal of his protection that keeps us safe from danger. Read Pulitzer Prize-winning David McCullough's book, 7076, if you doubt God's protection of America during time of war. Even the British generals acknowledge God's obvious hand of providence in sparing the Continental Army from certain defeat and sparing General Washington from certain defeat on more than one occasion. They were astounded. There was no way we should have gotten off Long Island. God intervened with a fog and a wind. The only way it could have happened. And the British generals just shook their head. What could they do? And that's just one example. God's hand of protection has been upon us from our founding in times of foreign and domestic war. He brought us through the Civil War era. But the age of Islamic terrorism is a fearful time to have that protection withdrawn, isn't it? No scripture more directly confronts this abandonment and its consequences than Romans 1. Here is the most graphic and the most comprehensive discussion of what it means to be abandoned by God. And it's the best passage I know of to explain the moral chaos and the confusion that we're experiencing in our nation at this time. What it shows us is that God's wrath is already at work in our culture. In other words, we're not waiting for it. We're currently experiencing it. Look at verse 24 in your text. And here is the defining section on what it means to be abandoned by God. Verse 24, God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, middle of the verse, God gave them over. Three times you have the statement, God gave them up, God gave them over. The Greek word used in each case is paradidomi. It can have a judicial sense. It can be used of a judgment made or a verdict declared on a criminal who is then handed over for punishment. One scholar writes, each of these phrases expresses the fact that the wrath of God has acted judicially and to sentence sinners. It's God officially giving them over. It's God letting them go to the uninterrupted cause and effect their sinful choices produce. When this judgment falls, there is a depriving of restraining grace, and sin runs rampant through a society. Sin is both the cause of this and the effect, and the next cause, and the next effect, and as it goes on and on and on. Sin is the reason, sin is the result, sin is the cause, and sin is the consequence, end of quote. Now I want you to notice the wrath of abandonment in its progression, and it will help you understand why I say that we're experiencing this wrath, not only in America, but throughout the Western world, particularly in North America and Western Europe. Note with me the indication of God's abandonment comes in steps. Now don't get worried. We're not going to get through all this morning, so hang with me. In fact, it follows three sequential steps. Look again at verse 24. God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. The NIV translation is clear. It says, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Step one, the first indication is sexual immorality. The first indication in the society that the wrath of abandonment is occurring is that it is given over to sexual immorality. When a society becomes pornographic, when the general character of a society can be seen to be immoral, then this abandonment wrath is in effect. When a society is abandoned by God, it operates only out of the passions of its own impure heart. It operates in the lust of the heart, leading to impurity. The heart is wretched and immoral, and the body follows. That's what he's saying. As verse 24 indicates, first, lust dominates the heart, leads to impurity, and the body follows in most dishonorable ways. The word here translated uncleanness or impurity is the general term often used of decaying matter, like the contents of a grave. In this context, and many others in the New Testament, it's obviously referring to sexual immorality, sexual uncleanness. Think about that for a moment. How incredibly sad is it that the very thing that fills all primetime comedies on television and brings laughs from audiences all over America is what God calls unclean, impure, rotten, decaying. The heart is wicked and unrestrained, and the body follows, and you have a pornographic society. Those who are my age or older have seen this whole transition happen in our lifetime. In the 1950s on I Love Lucy, TV producers wouldn't allow Lucy and Ricky to be seen in bed together, even though they were actually married in real life, because they knew the public wouldn't stand for it. But it began to change with the rise of the Playboy empire in the late 50s, connected to the hippie movement and the sexual revelation of the 60s. Elvis, the Pelvis, and Marilyn Monroe and the Beatles all added fuel to the fire during that same era. And since then, our society has become increasingly pornographic. Until today, 98% of the sexual activity on primetime television, and there's a lot of it, happens between couples that aren't being portrayed as married. We come a long way from Lucy and Ricky, and in the wrong direction. And the internet today is dominated by literally millions of immoral pornographic websites to feed the insatiable lust that saturate our culture. All of this, of course, has led to the devastation of marriage and to horrendous abuses of children, pedophilia, and all kinds of pornography involving children that continues to run rampant at a wild pace. It's led to a worldwide sex trade that traps millions of women and children in slavery. Sexual immorality of every kind runs wild, and marriage becomes a minor option as people engage in immoral behavior readily without commitment. And that's just step one. So you look at a society, you ask, is it driven by sexual immorality? Is it filled with lust in the heart, leading to impurity in the body, following and in dishonorable behavior? Well, the answer for America and for the whole Western world is obviously yes. What we're seeing is the evidence of God giving us up. Step 2 is in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Step 2, the second indication, is vile passions. Now we're not just talking about lust and passions. We've added vile or degrading. There's a greater debauchery here. We're going further down in the cesspool. Degrading affections and perverted desires are expressed in lesbianism, homosexuality, pedophilia, even bestiality. Paul adds in verse 26, even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. It's intriguing that the Holy Spirit mentions the women first. Charles Hodge, a famous commentator of a century ago, said, Paul first refers to the degradation of females among the heathen because they're always the last to be affected in the decay of morals. And their corruption is therefore proof that all virtue is lost. In most cultures, women resist the breakdown of morality longer than men because they have a mothering instinct to protect their own children. But when the wrath of abandonment is in force, when God is giving up a nation, even the women fall to the degrading passions. And the celebration of lesbianism in our culture, to the extent that notable lesbians like Ellen DeGeneres are elevated as cultural icons. That's proof that all virtue is gone. Verse 27 adds, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And here's where some consequential wrath slips in. What is the due penalty of their error? It's the sexually transmitted diseases and AIDS that they get as a result of their immoral behavior. Homosexuality is the second step. So you look at a society, look at America. The Holy Spirit is telling us in Romans 1, when you see a society that's become pornographic, that's into sexual immorality, fornication, adultery, as a dominant way of life, that laughs at it, promotes it, not only practiced but approved and exalted in every way in the media, you know the wrath of abandonment is in operation. Does that description fit America in 2013? Of course it does. And then when a society also exalts homosexuality and lesbianism, you know it's sunk even deeper and is further down the road. Are we there? When NBA center Jason Collins announced in late April via a Sports Illustrated cover story that he was gay, the first active male professional sports athlete on a North American team to publicly come out about his homosexuality. President Obama hailed his decision saying, quote, he couldn't be prouder of Collins. Michelle Obama appeared with Collins at a fundraising event and praised him, saying that he, quote, has made the difference in the lives of so many of our young people, end of quote. So many? Less than 2% of the entire population? When we had the marriage amendment vote in North Carolina in May of 2012, an amendment that President Obama openly opposed. Remember the full-page ad Billy Graham took out in the major newspapers just before the vote? He said, at 93, I never thought we'd be voting on the definition of marriage. Neither did I, Billy. But here we are. And even though more than 30 states have voted to protect biblical marriage with a Supreme Court decision last month, many feel that the door is now open. It's only a matter of time before same-sex marriage is mandated throughout the country. Conservative commentator George Will says it's inevitable. I heard Bill O'Reilly and Megyn Kelly discussing the issue, and they felt that those on the side of same-sex marriage have the more compelling argument. Megyn Kelly said, when you set aside what the Bible says, the same-sex advocates have the more compelling argument. Well, that's what the secular progressives want, and sadly, what more and more of our country is doing, even many who claim to be Christians, setting aside what the Bible says, no longer taking God seriously, as we talked about 2 weeks ago. And as we dishonor God, he dishonors us. As we turn further from him as a nation, he turns further from us. If same-sex marriage is mandated across the nation, you can believe that the activists will recruit same-sex couples to target evangelical churches, to go and request that their marriage ceremonies be held in our church sanctuaries. And when we refuse on biblical grounds, how many lawsuits will be brought up on hate crime or discriminatory charges? And God's restraining grace is removed, and every evil imaginable runs rampant. But there's this third step, and that's as far as we can go today. The third step is in verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Step three, the third indication, is depraved thinking. First, the heart is rotten, and then the body follows in dishonorable ways, and then the mind goes. What is a depraved or a debased mind? Well, the word literally means tested and found useless, disqualified for its intended purpose, a non-functioning mind. The depraved mind has been tested and found useless, disqualified. God gave us a mind to reason with, to think with. One writer explained it this way: reasoning becomes so corrupted that it's crippled. The intellectual faculty can no longer function. The moral law of God written on the heart has been literally stomped and replaced with cultural immorality. The conscience cannot function. And so verse 28 says, they do those things which are not fitting, not proper, not moral, things that should never be done. Immorality runs wild in every direction, and now you can't find your way back because the mind is so corrupt. People don't think right. People's brains don't follow the paths they should. Their thinking is twisted and perverted. They advocate all the wretched things and depreciate and mock all the virtuous things. Lust and lewdness and indecency and sexual immorality are celebrated. Virginity and modesty and virtue are mocked. And what flows out of this pornographic, homosexual, depraved culture? Every imaginable evil. Look at verse 29. Look at this list. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And that's just a partial list. Is that the type of person you want living next door to you? Is that really the society we want? Are we really better off after the sexual revolution? Does anyone really believe we'll be better off with same-sex marriage? It's like someone opened up the sewer of sin and let it run through society. And Paul adds in verse 32 that although they know the righteous judgment of God, they know it because it's written in their heart, Romans 2, they know it because it's written in the scripture, though they know the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do they do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. No matter what they claim, the Bible says deep down they know such behavior is wrong. They know the consequences, but they do it anyway. And they give hearty approval to others who do it. Most of us remember President Clinton's scandalous, immoral behavior with Monica Lewinsky during his first term in office. I thought there was no way he could be reelected to a second term after that. Boy, was I wrong. Not only did he survive the scandal, but after the whole sordid mess, his approval ratings went up. My friends, that is Romans 1:32 in action. His approval ratings went up because all the rest of the sinners feel comfortable with a leader who's like them. Not only do they do such things themselves, they approve of others who practice them. What Romans 1 describes for us has become everyday news, hasn't it? We've just kind of gotten used to it. Things that shocked us 20 years ago. We hardly raise an eyebrow now because we hear it all the time. We see it all the time. We've become jaded. The frog in the kettle is starting to boil as the culture has turned up the heat, and most of the church is unaware. Just any day in the newspaper, any day on the cable news network, it's just life in the modern Western world in all its sinful forms. Without conscience, we murder millions of babies in the womb with no remorse, without restraint. That's my right. Don't put any restraint on my rights. Without reason. And without those, a society becomes like lustful, amoral beasts during the rut, running wild. And it often gets to the Jerry Springer level where it's just bizarre. And so you look at our country, the land that I love, and you ask yourself, have we become a pornographic, homosexual, depraved society manifesting all these characteristics, or have we not? And the answer is unmistakably clear. This was written 2,000 years ago, 1,600 years before the colonists came to this shore, 1,700 years before we became a nation, and yet he's describing us to a T. And not only us, but the Western world in its entirety. The media, television, Hollywood, the music industry, radio, magazines, all these feature and promote the people who are the purveyors of this filth as the cultural heroes and icons, movie stars, TV stars, music stars, and the whole package of iniquity is advocated across the country in educational institutions as secular universities have become fertile breeding grounds for promoting iniquity. And we make movies about it and we laugh about it. That's just boys being boys. That's just sowing wild oats. Romans 1 clearly teaches that this is what happens when God abandons a society. And when you look at what has transpired in America over the past 50 years, you have to say, this is it. Here we are. Next time, Lord willing, we'll look at the real question in Romans 1, and that is, why does God do it? Why does he abandon any nation? But I don't want to leave you on such a negative note. So let me jump ahead to Roman numeral 4 in your outline and ask the question, is there any hope? I mean, I painted a pretty dark, bleak picture. Accurate, I'm confident. But the question is, are we cooked? Are we done? Do we build a bomb shelter and climb in it? Do we pull in the stops and hide in the church building and pray earnestly for the rapture? Is that all that's left? Well, as we'll see next time, that's the exact opposite of what God tells us to do in such times. But let me conclude with one of the passages that give us hope. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 81, and we're finished. Psalm 81. While you're turning, let me say that the psalm is a psalm of Asaph, one of the music worship leaders appointed by David. It was intended to be used in the celebration of one of the feasts of Israel, probably the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. It begins with a rousing call to worship with singing and instrumental music. Verse 1, Psalm 81, sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon on our solemn feast day. So it's a time of celebration. But then God reminds them of how he has blessed them, even though they've disobeyed him and turned from him. Sound familiar? We sing God Bless America. He has blessed America beyond our wildest imagination. And he says to Israel, this is what I've done for you, even though you've turned from me. He admonishes them in verse 8, hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you will listen to me. He explains to them why he's given them up in the verses I put on the screen earlier, verses 11 and 12. He said, my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsel. And that's the same thing he's done to America and to any nation that he abandons. But even after he's given them up, look at his offer in verse 13. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries, even after he had given them up. Israel could have God's protection again. Israel could have his restraining grace again. Israel could have his favor and blessing again. The abandonment didn't have to be permanent, and neither does America's. Even now, God is eager and willing to forgive and restore us. How patient he is. Even after we've kicked him out of our lab rooms and classrooms and courtrooms and bedrooms, even after we've mocked his virtues and ridiculed his morality and disobeyed his word and blasphemed his name, Peter gives us the same hope in his second letter. He says, the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The invitation is not extended forever. At some point, an individual, a group, a nation crosses the line of no return. The people in Noah's world did that. God gave them 120 years and then an extra week. But the time came when the door was shut and the rain came and it was too late. There was a lot of pounding on that door then. It was too late. We saw 2 weeks ago that Esau crossed the line in terms of receiving the blessing. He regretted selling that birthright, but it was too late. Both Israel and Judah crossed the line. The Pharisees crossed the line. I've met individuals in my life that I'm afraid have crossed the line. Maybe America has crossed the line. But I'll tell you next Sunday why I have hope that we haven't. What about you, my friend? Has God been working in your heart? You rub shoulders with Christians all the time, maybe your spouse or parents or friends or believers, but you and the Lord know, you know deep down inside that you have never personally put your trust in Christ. If the Spirit of God is working in your heart, wooing you, drawing you, then you haven't crossed the line. And you can still say yes. And I invite you to do that today. Let's stand with heads bowed. We're going to close with a song that was made famous during the Civil War era. A song that looks forward to the Lord coming back. But it also refers to what he can do in your life. If you've never trusted Christ, I invite you to him. I'll be here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. Maybe you just need to come. You want to linger behind and pray for our country or whatever the need might be. I invite you to do so. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your word, as stern and harsh as it can be sometimes. We thank you for telling us the truth so we know where we are. And we thank you that you are a forgiving God, and that you are eager and willing to still forgive and restore our land. Father, thank you for the millions of believers in this country that still love you, that are grieved over the sin of our nation. Remember your people, Lord. Have mercy. In wrath, remember mercy, that your people may rejoice in you. As President Lincoln said at the time of Gettysburg 150 years ago, our land shall have a rebirth of freedom. Lord, we desperately need a rebirth of spiritual life. Make it happen. Hear the cry of your people all over this land who cry out for revival. Give us a future, Lord. Don't let it be too late. Stir up the heart of your people to seek your face and turn from our wicked ways, that you might hear from heaven, forgive our sin, heal our land. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.